we mean by the Protestant Reformation, and even our title of the sermon today, Solus Christus, in light of singing this song. Whereas Roman Catholicism became the religion and remains the religion today that focuses as much, if not more, on the role of the believer in salvation, what must be done, the Protestant Reformation recovered the biblical doctrine of the gospel that Christ has done all for our salvation that is necessary. Solus Christus. Solus Christus. On October 17th, 1517, the Augustinian monk and priest Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Theses are basically a list or a set of proposals, possible solutions to a problem, or possible solutions related to a problem that's being addressed with these theses. He had 95 in true Luther style. He had to have a bunch, but he thought these were all necessary. They were Luther's reaction. Remember, he was a monk and a priest in the Catholic Church. His reaction to the Roman Catholic Church was about the abuses of penance and indulgences. These two in particular, penance and indulgences. Most people are surprised to learn that Martin Luther was not trying to be a revolutionary. He was not trying to leave the Catholic Church or get himself excommunicated. He was simply desiring to address some issues within the church and to call other clergymen, other priests and monks and such together to come and let's discuss this. Let's strive for a more purified, healthy church because there's some corruptions going on. So the Roman Catholic doctrine of penance, in a nutshell, and it's complicated at times, but Roman Catholic penance is an act or a series of acts that follow true confession of venial sins to a priest who will then prescribe acts of penance that he deems necessary for the forgiveness of the temporal effects of those sins. So it's similar to a punishment almost. You got to make this right in a temporal sense. Though you've been saved eternally, you've got to make this right in the temporal, the repercussions of that. Roman Catholic indulgences are granted for those who complete all the necessary steps related to full penance. So you have to go through these acts of penitentious acts and deeds in order to earn, if you will, the indulgence. Because nearly all Catholics, not because I'm a Protestant saying this, because the Roman Catholic Church teaches this, nearly all Catholics die without receiving complete satisfaction for all venial sins. Therefore, the Church teaches that the majority of Roman Catholic believers will have to go to a place called purgatory to continue having penance carried out. So that's where they'll be cleansed and purified of the remaining effects of venial temporal sins. For some, it may take a few weeks or years, let's say. For some, it may take decades, centuries. Only after the proper cleansing, the cleansing is complete, can a Christian go to heaven. That is their doctrine of penance, indulgences, and purgatory, kind of all wrapped up into one, and just very quick description this morning. Now, what was going on in the Protestant days? During the time of Luther, 1500s, the granting of indulgences, it was already biblically corrupt, we would say, but it had become outright corrupt, even beyond that, to the point that they weren't just offering indulgences to the penitents. In other words, you didn't have to really come and confess sins necessary. You could receive indulgences without going through the penance scheme, if you will. But also, they were being offered to people who were willing to purchase them with money to buy them. You could even purchase an indulgence for people who had already died and gone, and they're presumably in purgatory. So a grandma, a grandpa, a mom, a dad, etc. are in purgatory. You could purchase an indulgence to not just shorten their time in purgatory, but to get them out of purgatory immediately. And who wouldn't want to get mama, dad, or whomever out of purgatory like that? If you could, right? This practice was especially aggravated by Pope Leo X, as his desire was to build a greater and a grander cathedral to God, and presumably to God, of course. And we know that building today as St. Peter's Basilica. It's a marvelous building, built on the backs of peasants hoping to get their loved ones out of purgatory. He orchestrated this manipulative fundraising campaign. John Tetzel was one of his main manipulative preachers, prosperity preachers. It's not new. And they especially preyed upon the poor, because the poor tend to be, I hate to say it, but ignorant of the inner workings of a religious organization like the church. They certainly were devoid of the scriptures, in part because the church had made them devoid of the scriptures, because it was all in Latin. It was not the mother tongue out in the street languages. And so Luther strikes at the heart of what is going on in the 95 Theses. But I'm going to pick out thesis number 82 in particular to help. He helps us understand why what the Roman Catholic Church was doing was so absurd on lots of levels, not the least of which was the Bible level. Thesis 82. Martin Luther writes, "Why does not the Pope empty purgatory? For the sake of holy love and of the dire need of the souls that are there. If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church, the former reasons would be most just, the latter is most trivial." If you and I had the ability, as say a religious leader like the Pope, to indeed empty purgatory, would we not do it? Of course we would, if our motivations were truly biblical and sound. Luther had wrestled just a few years prior to the 95 Theses. He had wrestled with the book of Romans. He was teaching the book of Romans in the seminary, and he was wrestling with the book. And it was in that struggle, not really with the text so much as with God, I would argue, that he encountered the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And he saw the scriptures in truth for the first time in his life, that the just shall live by faith, not according to some sacerdotal system of works like the Roman Catholic Church had come up with. Luther's conversion, he speaks on it this way. "All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. His eyes were open to the gospel." You see, Luther came to see that righteousness, the righteousness of God, is not something that we must gain on our own. Not even in cooperation with God, because the Roman Catholic Church, of course you can't get it on your own. You need Christ. But they say once Christ, he makes it available to you, you must cooperate with the grace of God in order to receive it. And Luther's like, no, he now understands that the righteousness of God that we need, must have for salvation, comes to us, he said it with the Latin phrase, extra nos, which means outside of ourselves. This is fundamental to understanding the gospel. Righteousness must come externos, from outside of ourselves. It comes from who? Jesus Christ himself, who imputes to believers by faith alone. Meaning that when you believe that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God to be received by faith, when you receive it, it means the debt of your sin against God is paid, kind of in full. Or it's paid in full, but then you lose some of that credit, so you got to regain it. No, it's paid in full. Christ died before you were even born, as Paul says to the Romans. Christ died while you were yet a sinner. Paid in full. How? By the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is an offense to God. It is an offense to God for you or I or anyone to dare say that the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is insufficient to receive justification by faith alone. 3 years later, after his conversion, and after really after the 95 Theses, I should say, in the spring of 1521, Luther was summoned to appear before Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms. He thought it was going to be an opportunity for him to defend what he had taught and to maybe try to, you know, work out something with the Pope and the Church. Instead, he was ordered to recant in that moment without debate, or he would be executed. He'd already been excommunicated. He would be executed. But instead of retracting his teachings, Luther responded like this at the Diet of Worms. "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other." Pause. That continues to this day. They still continue to contradict themselves. "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." So at the heart of this Reformation that Luther helped to spawn, it was already rumbling and building. There were pre-reformers that came before him. But at the heart of it were what were called the five solas of the Reformation or of our salvation. Here they are briefly, 1 through 5. 1, sola gratia, which means by grace alone. 2, sola fide, means by faith alone. 3, solus Christus, by Christ alone. 4, sola scriptura, according to Scripture alone. 5, soli Deo gloria, to God's glory alone. Each one of these has its own unique argument against Roman Catholic theology, especially regarding the doctrine of justification and salvation. Now, our Sola Fellowship this year, starting next week, of course, next weekend, the theme is free in Christ. So really what we're going to be talking about mainly is Solus Christus in regard to, and they're all related. You can't have one without the other. If you take one of these away, they all five disappear. Okay, but we're focusing in more on the Solus Christus aspect. So that's what we're going to use most of our remaining time here this morning to do. So before I read the scriptures, let me pray. Let's pray together and then we'll look at Romans 3, 20 through 26 together. Lord, as I've tried to introduce this sermon this morning with the background of Luther and the beginnings of the Reformation, I pray today that for some of us, perhaps it's the first time we've heard it or maybe heard some of the details. And I pray this will spawn, as it did in a young 14-year-old kid in high school with a godly woman who dared teach world history and not leave out Christianity over 25 years ago. Lord, as it spawned a hunger in my heart then, may it spawn a hunger in the hearts of young people and adults in this room today. So, Lord, help us to see that you're in charge of history and it is alive, even as your Spirit is working and moving in and throughout all this creation, bringing people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, will you deliver us from our futile efforts at trying to earn merit your grace, and may we simply receive it by faith and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 3, 20 through 26 is our text this morning. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance," patience, "He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This is God's Word. Now this morning, I'm not going to try to exegete every line and every part of this text. It's more of a topical message in that sense. So we're just going to look at the highlights, the main things that really have something to do with the solus Christus and by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, that idea, okay? So that's mainly what we're looking at. Now, the phrase solus Christus in Latin that they used is translated, as I mentioned earlier, in Christ alone, in Christ alone. Now, here's the thing, guys. You can see it on every documentary. You can see the defense and the defensiveness of the Roman Catholic Church. They will say, oh, of course we believe in salvation by Christ alone. Yeah, of course. By grace alone, faith. I'm cool. There's just a misunderstanding here. No, there's not. There is a misunderstanding, and they're misunderstanding it. I agree with that. It is solus Christus. They will say, yes, salvation is by Christ alone. But what happens is they throw in, they'll add something to the doctrine so that it's no longer Christ alone. For example, Rome teaches that there is an overflow of Christ's merits. Christ has merited. He was sinless. He is the merits of Christ achieved through his life, death, resurrection. But that's not just that. There's also the merits of the Virgin Mary and over 10,000 officially recognized saints. And you, as a little old average believer struggling with your venial sins, you have access to all this meritorious work. All the meritorious works of Christ and Mary and 10,000 plus saints. And they're available. Why? How? They're available for you to aid you as a Christian to regain the status of your justification you received when you were baptized. Full, completely justified, clean, sinless, if you will. But you've sinned over time. So if you lost that full justification, you must regain it. You must be re-justified over and over and over and over again. And so you can get that through accessing the treasury of merits. Regarding Mary, she has been heretically exalted to the status of what they call co-redemptrix, which simply translated is co-redeemer, along with Jesus Christ the Son. And the reason they do that is because she was immaculately conceived. She was like Jesus. She was born without sin. She has no sin. You see, a lot of Baptists and Protestants don't realize this is what they teach. But she was the sinless mother of God. Doesn't sound like solus Christus to me anymore. But the Bible teaches solus Christus. That our justification before God is according to the merits of Christ only. Our text in chapter 3 that we just read will not allow any other understanding of who Christ is and what salvation is than solus Christus. Number one, Christ alone is righteous. Christ alone is righteous, period. The only ones who have ever lived perfectly in obedience to God the Father's holy commands is Jesus Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews states, Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus committed no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. This is the gospel. The good news is that Jesus committed no sin. That's part of the gospel anyway. Jesus didn't come, quote, to, and I'm quoting myself in a sense, Jesus didn't come to help us take away our sin through our best efforts, through cooperating. He didn't come to help us do that. Rather, 1 John 3:5, he appeared in order to take away sin. Paul magnifies Christ alone as righteous in this text. Christ alone is righteous. Look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Listen to me. God did not give his law in order for us to become righteous. God did not give Israel the law at Sinai so that they might obey it and become righteous. He gave his law so that we would see how far short we have fallen from his righteous standard. Verse 20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. How do we know that lying is wrong? Well, we just know inherently that it's wrong. Well, yes and no. The law says you sinned. The law teaches us the knowledge of sin. So Paul states the stark reality plainly in verse 22, the latter part in verse 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the deal. People who seek, religious or not, people who seek to be justified by keeping God's law are prone to falling into what's called, what I would call the comparison syndrome. They compare their supposed righteousness, which is really self-righteousness, their supposed righteousness to the unrighteousness of others. And then they deceive themselves into going, you know, I haven't really fallen very far short. You know, I'm not that bad, really. But again, is that what Paul is allowing for here? No. Paul says there is no distinction that can be made between sinners. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are. Look at what it says. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Here's the thing. Whether you're a big sinner or a little sinner, the Bible says you're a sinner. You and me talk about, well, how big and how small and all that. Now, the Bible talks at times about the consequences, the ultimate consequences of big versus little sins. I use the air quotes there for that. But the reality is, sin is what condemns us before a holy God. So whether you're big or small in your sins, you've sinned. Christ alone is the righteous one. Number two, Christ, therefore, is our righteousness. If we're going to have a righteousness, if we're going to stand before God one day, if we're going to enter into the pearly gates, into heaven, if we're going to live with God forever with Christ, it will be because Christ is our righteousness. This is good news. Anything less than this is not good news. But Christ is our righteousness, but now you've got to cooperate with the grace of God and make it effective and real reality. That's not good news. That's not good news at all. Good news is Christ is our righteousness. Look at verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law. Not anti, not against the law. Because he says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, it bears witness to the righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In this way, it's not that Jesus has a treasury of merit available to you. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the treasury of merit. Do you hear the difference? It's not just there's a treasury of merit available. Jesus is the treasury of merit. He is our merit. That's a big difference. Well, we're just splitting hairs theologically and we just got to all get along. No, we're not going to get along about that. Either Christ is the merit, or he's not, and he is the merit for us on our behalf. And so the idea here is that Christ is our merit, though the law and the prophets, they bear witness. They bear witness to God's righteousness. It was Jesus himself that, Paul says, manifested the righteousness. There's a righteousness been manifested to us in the person of Jesus, and he fulfilled all righteousness. Not against the law, but in fulfillment of the law. Therefore, now there is a way to God apart from the law in the sense that he fulfilled it. And now we enter through faith is the idea. It's a very complicated argument he's working here, but that's okay. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus became our righteousness so that we can receive this righteousness apart from the law. So Christ is righteous. Christ is our righteousness. Number three, Christ is our propitiation and justification before God. Now, propitiation is a big Bible word, and it has big significance and importance because, though some people may be tempted to go, that's not very practical, actually, the big Bible word with big importance has big application to your life and to your soul. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So we know, because propitiation is put over in context with blood, it has something to do with the death of Jesus. Okay, we'll say more in a moment. A propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance and his divine patience of the past, he had passed over former sins. So what is propitiation? Very simply, propitiation is a word that means to appease the wrath of someone, and to absorb the wrath, to take it on yourself in that sense. Jesus was the all-sufficient substitutionary atonement sacrifice on the cross. He was the blood, propitiation by his blood. He was the blood sacrifice that appeased the wrath of God for all sinners who believe on Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement. So what happened on the cross? On the cross, God the Father pours out his wrath, the just penalty, the justice. He pours out justice, if you will, on Jesus Christ against our sins that we deserve. And in exchange, we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, by trusting in him. What has he done? He died. And he took God's wrath on himself. This means that Christ alone endured the full penalty, the full condemnation, the full punishment for our sins. The full. Yes, Christian, there is such a thing as temporal disciplines for you and I. God our Father is a loving God. He disciplines us. But listen to me. Listen to me. You are free from the guilt and the shame and the ultimate penalty that your sin deserves, because Christ paid for every last copper coin. Every last one. God's discipline is his way of conforming us to Christ, not his way for us to merit conformity to Christ. God's discipline is so that we are conformed to Christ, not so that we merit being conformed to Christ, which is what the Catholic penance and indulgences and purgatory basically are. Now, Paul continues his argument, verse 25, that God had passed over former sins. Now, some people go, well, that's kind of confusing. Is God just ignoring sin? Did God skip over? He didn't issue judgment for those people. They got out from underneath, escaped his judgment. No, it means that God had not fully revealed to the world how he could be both just and justifier. And that we know that because that's what Paul goes on to say in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. So he passed over these former sins, so that at the present time, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Nobody escapes God's judgment. Nobody escapes God's justice. The question is, if anybody's going to be saved, how is it that God can be just and yet justify them? That's what he's dealing with. The world has long before Jesus, long understood the need for propitiation. We see it in the Old Testament. You see it in parts of the world today that have never heard about Jesus, who are still making sacrifices to their gods. They know they need to propitiate the gods. And they do it through all kinds of sacrifices. But the question is, how can a guilty sinner like you and I be accepted by a holy God? The pagans don't have an answer to that. They think they do, but they really don't. It all comes for them. It always comes down to being good and making up for the bad that you've done, as if that's going to justify you. And they don't see how far short they fall from the glory of God, which leads us to number four and our final point. Christ's righteousness is a gift of God's grace received by faith. This is controversial. This is offensive. A man, a woman, murders a loved one, someone you hold dear, a wife, a spouse, child. They murder them, brutally murder them. And they go before the judge, and the judge says, you can go to jail for the rest of your life. Or you can trust in my son who has who is willing to take your life sentence for you, and you can go free. And that person says, I'll believe on your son who's willing to take my life sentence so that I can go free. And the judge says, then you can go free. You say, that is scandalous. That's what we're talking about with the gospel. That guilty sinners, you and me, go free. Not because God is not holy and God is not just, because He is holy and He is just. He's just and the justifier through Jesus Christ. Christ, our righteousness. He's a gift of God's grace received by faith. Paul proclaims the good news of salvation by grace through faith repeatedly throughout this section. That's why we can't go exegetically, because we'll be here a while and I didn't want to do that to you. We'll do that another time. But look with me, verse 22, and I'll hit the highlights of grace through faith. You ready? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 24. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Verse 26. So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see the theme? These aren't a lot of verses. Yet Paul packs them full to the overflow with God's grace through faith as the means for receiving the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God and live, not just stand before Him, live with Him forever. This is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus Christ delivers us from our futile and our frustrated efforts at meriting eternal life. Do you know how frustrated and how afraid and terrified the average Roman Catholic is to stand before God, if they're honest? And do you know how fearful and frustrated it is for the average Protestant who has gone beyond the gospel and added to the gospel, they themselves? I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven when I die or not. Am I being good enough? Have I said the sinner's prayer enough times? Did I say it truly? I mean, did I really mean it? Did I really mean it? Was I baptized? Did I do this? They're just riddled. So we tend to think, well, it's just a Roman Catholic problem. It can very much be a Protestant problem too. Listen, the gospel is good news that Christ has delivered us from the futile and frustrated efforts of trying to merit, earn eternal life. Because Jesus paid the full price of our redemption. And the Father accepted the payment. Christ paid it. God the Father accepts it. How do we know that He accepted it? On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's how we know God accepted the full payment of death for our sins at the cross. He accepted it. How? Also, by forgiving all, this is Colossians 2, forgiving us all our trespasses and canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The Roman Catholic doctrine of penance and indulgences and purgatory is giving you a debt back that Jesus already paid. Because Jesus canceled the debt. The Father canceled the record of debt stood against us with its legal demands by how? Nailing it to the cross. Therefore, when the Christian dies, the true Christian dies, they are immediately present with the Lord. Just like Paul says, just like the Bible says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ. Solus Christus. This is what it means. Church, I pray that you know this Christ. I pray that you've been freed by this Christ. By faith, and by faith alone. Let's pray and thank Him. Lord, as we've tried to revisit history a bit, thank You that the doctrine of Solus Christus did not begin with Martin Luther or any of the other reformers. It did not begin with even the pre-reformers. It didn't even begin with Augustine, St. Augustine and his writings. Oh Lord, it begins in Your Word, in Your Scriptures. For what kind of news is a message that says Christ did it all, now you've got to cooperate with that and make it a reality through your works? Lord, I know my heart. I know that I can't live up to that. It would be arrogant for me to think so. And it would be miserable for me to try to do so. But good news is meant to make us happy, to rejoice. And that's why we know that salvation is paid for by Jesus Christ completely. And the only way to receive it is by believing it. And when we doubt, we believe it again. And we believe it again. And we believe it again. As we know that all of the Christian's life is that of faith and repentance. Lord, save us from our sins. Show us Christ as fully capable and fully faithful to save us to the uttermost. Thank you.